Corinthians chapter 1, please. And we're reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we've come to our 47th study in this series, A Journey Through the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I know that you will not all get it in one go. I know you're all smarter than I am, but I've spent about 20 hours looking at this, and you're not going to get it all in 50 minutes. And so that's why the tapes are available to you. And if you want to avail yourself, there's CDs upstairs and DVDs of the studies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all and in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Many Christians imagine that the Christian life would be a lot easier if somehow we could recover the conditions of a previous era. Some look back wistfully to the 1859 revival which swept through our province. For others, it is the Welsh revival of 1904. For others still, they look back longingly to the Welsh revival of the 18th century. And for others, they look back to the Puritan era. Perhaps the most popular choice would be a return to the New Testament itself. It is assumed that if we could return to New Testament days, all will be well. Sometimes I forget, and I'm sure that you forget, that the church in the New Testament had problems too. Take, for example, this church at Corinth. No church founded by Paul had more problems than the church at Corinth. And yet we can be thankful to the Lord tonight that because of the difficulties in this church, we have these two marvelous letters to the Corinthians. My friends, there is almost tonight no local day church problem that is not covered in 1 Corinthians. Here was a church that was filled with theological problems, moral problems, and personal problems. For example, they were following human leaders. They were bragging about what little wisdom they had. They were acting like babies spiritually. They were defiling their bodies. They were puffed up. They were tolerating sexual sin in the church. They were suing each other before heathen courts. They were confused about marriage. They had abused the doctrine of Christian liberty. They were not dressing properly in the house of God. They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They had corrupted the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially tongues. They were confused on the subject of the resurrection, and they weren't giving properly to the work of God. It is said that if sins were horses, this church would fill many stables. You talk about problems. I tell you, this first letter to the church at Corinth captures all the problems and the temptations that we believers face in our culture. Of all the cities that we find in the New Testament, Corinth most closely resembles Western society today. If you look at verse 2, you'll notice the city. Paul says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Corinth was a wealthy city of the Roman Empire. It was situated on a narrow neck of land that joined the southern part of Greece with the northern part of Greece. It had two harbors, one facing eastward toward the Aegean Sea, the other facing westward toward the Adriatic Sea. Because of its geographical location, Corinth became the marketplace of the rich trade that flowed between the west and the eastern parts of the Roman Empire. And so Corinth was a city of commerce. Through its two harbors came all sorts of goods from all over the Roman Empire. It had a cosmopolitan population. There were Jews and Gentiles. Over 700,000 people lived in the city. The Isthmian Games, one of the two most famous athletic events of that day, was hosted in Corinth, and that caused more people traffic. Corinth was a city of commerce. Corinth was also a city of culture. The Corinthians prided themselves on their dignity, on their refinement, and on their culture. It was a city that grew great speakers and thinkers from all parts of Greece who would gather in their public forums and talk endlessly about ideas and issues. It was a city of culture, it was a city of commerce, and most of all, it was a city of corruption. Indeed, my dear friends, it became so morally corrupt that its name became synonymous with filth. To Corinthicize meant to represent gross immorality and drunken debauchery. In chapter 6, Paul lists some of the sins which the city was noted for, and some of these believers were noted for these sins. This was their past life. You see, Corinth was devoted to the worship of the goddess of sex. In the city of Corinth, there was a temple dedicated to the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. Some 1,000 priestesses were really religious prostitutes, and they lived and worked on the hill outside of the city, on the temple hill, and they come down at night into the city to offer their services to male citizens and foreign visitors. It was into this city of culture, it was into this city of commerce, it was into this city of corruption that Paul came with the message of the cross. Notice the city. Look again at verse 2. Notice the church. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. It was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. In Acts 18 we read these words. And the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Paul stayed in the city for a year and a half, and it seems as if the work of God there was also established by Apollos. David Pawson, in his book on the Bible, tells us that there are two big battles for any church in today's world, indeed in any era. First of all, the first battle is how to keep the church in the world. That's evangelism. The second battle is how to keep the world out of the church. That's holiness. Those are our two greatest battles. How to keep the church in the world, that's evangelism. How to keep the world out of the church, that's holiness. And most pastoral problems can be put under those two main headings, and that was especially true of the church at Corinth. Here they were. They were on fire for God. They were spiritually gifted. They were wonderfully changed by the grace of God. Then the devil got in. And soon sin began to express itself. And in the apt words of Dr. Alan Kearns, the city was infecting the church more than the church was influencing the city. The correspondence to this church, of course, was written by Paul out of concern of what was happening. Paul went from Corinth to Ephesus and then to Jerusalem and then back to his home base in the city of Antioch. On returning to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, Paul was disturbed to learn about sin in the Corinthian church. A verbal report came to him from the household of Chloe. A letter was also brought from Corinth asking a number of questions. And so it was with reference to all of those things that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes this first letter to the church at Corinth from the city of Ephesus. Now, if you look at your outline tonight, I've divided this book into five. First of all, I want to talk to you about divisions in the church, concerning divisions in the church. For example, look over chapter 7 for a moment, just in case you wonder where I'm getting the word concerning from. Well, look at chapter 7 and verse number 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote to me." And so I want to talk to you in the first four chapters concerning divisions in the church. And then in chapters 5 and 6 concerning disorders in the church. And then in chapters 7 through 11 concerning difficulties in the church. And then in chapters 12 through 14 concerning diversity in the church. And then finally in chapters 15 and 16 concerning doctrine in the church. Think of it. Four full chapters dealing with party strife. Dr. Sidlow Baxter says concerning these opening chapters, "Let us learn at once and forever the fatal folly of factious denominationalism and of leaning wrongly on human leaders." Now, these opening chapters are all about divisions in this church, for this letter is the epistle of church order. By dealing with what was wrong in Corinth, Paul shows us how to do what is right in our local church. It was a church marked by superiority. I mean, here's a local New Testament church hopelessly divided into four groups, with each group claiming superiority over the others. If you look at chapter 1, for example, verse 12, here's the four groups. "This I say, that one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, Peter, and I of Christ." You see, each group was claiming superiority over the other group. And what they were saying was this: our man is the best man. Thus, there are churches today that follow Calvin and Luther. There are those that follow John Wesley and those that follow John Knox. And so in Paul's day, this sectarian denominational spirit raised its head. One group said, "We're of Paul. You know, Paul's the great man on doctrine. Paul is the theological man." There were others who said, "No, we're of Apollos. Apollos speaks with flattery. He's the eloquent speaker." And still others said, "No, we're of Peter. Peter's our man. He's solid. He's the one who led the group on the day of Pentecost." And then there were a very spiritual group, and they said, "No, we're of Christ. We're gathered in the Lord's name alone. We're not a denomination. We're a church. We understand assembly truth." You see, these divisions within the church were contradicting the essential nature of the church as a unified body. And Paul would have none of it. He lumps them all together. He throws out this party spirit. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" He's saying this: when we allow divisions in the church, we are mutilating the cross of Christ and we are mutilating the cause of Christ. Superiority. Something else in this church: philosophy. You see, the Corinthians were favoring human wisdom over the theology of the cross. They wanted to express the gospel in terms of Greek theology and Greek philosophy. They wanted to clothe the body of divine truth with the robe of the wisdom of the city. And in fact, they were complaining, "Paul, You're not giving us these things. Paul, you never do anything else but preach the fundamentals of the faith. What's Paul's answer? Well, look at verse 23. He says this. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Paul brings them to the cross. I mean, how many people have you ever met who ever got to heaven by attending Greek schools? Why should anybody desire to turn from the message of the cross to the philosophy of the world, and yet it happens all the time? Our children leave Bible-believing churches, and they attend secular universities where the Bible is degraded and denounced and denied. The result, they turn to the philosophy of the world. And yet the philosophy of the world damns everyone who comes to it, whereas the theology of the cross saves those who come to it. And so it was a church marked by superiority and philosophy. And then if you look at the end of chapter 2 very quickly, it was marked by immaturity. It's interesting that in this section of Scripture, Paul divides all men into three categories. He talks about the natural man, the corpse. He talks about the spiritual man, the conqueror. And then he talks about the carnal man, the crybaby. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, and I, brethren, couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Do you want to see a carnal Christian? Then just look at a young child. You could sum up a young child in one word, immature. I wonder, is that you tonight? Are you just an overgrown spiritual baby? Like a newborn baby, are you helpless? Like a newborn baby, are you still on the milk of the word when you ought to be on the meat of the world? Are you walking and talking like an unsaved man? Are you comparing spiritual leaders, spiritual preachers, instead of comparing spiritual truths? I wonder, dear friend, have you forgotten the day of accountability? You see, these believers had. They were forgetting future judgment. And so in chapter 3, Paul introduces them to the judgment seat of Christ. What a day that will be when we stand before the Lord and our service will be reviewed, chapter 3, and our motives will be reviewed, chapter 4, and by, when we look in His face, we'll wish we had given Him more, the Corinthians would, because they were marked by flattery. Look at what Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sakes, that they may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." It's the picture of the blacksmith's bellows being filled with air. It's the picture of a balloon ready to burst. It's a picture of spiritual pride and arrogance. It's like the girl who some years ago went to her pastor and said to him, "Pastor, I have to confess the sin of pride." He said, "Well, what did you do?" "Well," she says, "every morning I look in the mirror and I admire myself and I just think I'm beautiful." He said, "That young lady, that's not pride, that's a serious mistake." Many Christians who do not see themselves as they really are think they are something when they're nothing. Paul asked the question, chapter 4. It's a question that I return to time and time again. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Everything that we have tonight, everything that we are tonight, comes as a gift from the hand of the Lord. And so Paul is talking about divisions in the church. Let's move to chapter 5. He's talking about disorders in the church. You see, there were two serious social problems in the church at Corinth. There was a moral problem. If you drop your eye down to verse 1 of chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his former wife. his father's wife. People who were saved from fornication and adultery and sexual perversion were going back to their former life. There was incest in the church at Corinth without any discipline being exercised. Look at Paul's response in verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Greek word for destruction here as a reference has a connotation to spoiling, to marring. Paul is saying this. If this fella is having so much fun in his sin, then remove him entirely from your fellowship and let Satan kick him around a little. Let him taste what it's like to face a hostile world without the prayer support, without the ministry of a local church. Now, the demand here for instant excommunication was not to be the end of the matter. Rather, it was to help this man find his way back to the Lord, and find his way back to the Lord he did. My friends, God never condones immorality in the Christian, and there needs to be purity in the church. Why? So that the sin will stop spreading. Have we not a parallel in our land today? Is it not tragic to see religious leaders openly advocating sexual immorality, encouraging young people to live together before marriage, encouraging young people to sleep together before marriage, and commending men for the ministry who are living openly in immoral relationships? Now listen. If we want our young folk to stay sexually pure, we must help them to understand that sex is more than just a matter of saying, thou shalt not. They need to understand that their bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere we go, the Lord is with us. Everywhere we go, the Lord is in us. Everything we do is done in the presence of the Son of God Himself. Would we drag the Savior into a house of prostitution? Would we drag Christ into the presence of pornography? Paul says, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? So there was a moral problem. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. There was a material problem. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? You know, it's bad enough when Christians squabble. It's worse when they squabble before the unsaved. It's worse when they squabble over the matter of money. It's worst of all when there is deliberate fraud involved. What should we do? How can we solve the problem? How can Christians settle personal differences? Well, those matters should be settled privately. Privately. According to the principle of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 6. However, If that fails to produce the results, the spiritual thing is to defer the case to the court of heaven and leave the matter in God's hands. You say, preacher, does that mean that I should suffer loss? Does that mean that I can be defrauded? Does that mean that I could lose out financially? Yes. But is it not better to lose your money than lose your testimony and bring shame and dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ? There's a matter concerning morals. There's a matter concerning materials. Let's move on quickly. Concerning divisions in the church, concerning disorders in the church, concerning difficulties in the church. four difficulties surfaced that Paul had to resolve in Corinth. There was the difficulty concerning marriage. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, evidently they wrote Paul a letter with some questions. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now Paul's viewing here various domestic situations. He's talking, first of all, about a marriage in which both partners are saved. And in that marriage, according to chapter 7, there's to be physical harmony. And then he talks about unmarried Christians. And Paul says that believers shouldn't think themselves unspiritual because they're single. Nor should Christians think they're spiritual because they're married. And so he's talking about two Christians, and then he's talking about single people, and then he's talking about the marriage where one partner is saved and the other partner is not. The Bible teaches that we should never be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In fact, on the last verse of this passage, Paul tells us that we're to be married only in the Lord. But you see, some of the Corinthians were saved after they were married. What should they do? Should they leave their unsaved mates? What if the unsaved partner wants to end the marriage? Paul's counsel is clear. Stay where you are. Use every opportunity to win your mate for Jesus Christ. My friends, in a day in our land where one marriage in two is falling apart, we need to guard our homes. The Lord intends that our marriages be a happy experience. It is intended to be holy wedlock, not holy deadlock. When we get married, we ought to be standing at the very gates of heaven instead of standing at the gates of hell. Mind you, singleness is a perfectly honorable way of life. Marriage is not a necessity, though it is often an advantage, but marriage can also bring its problems. And so Paul's talking about the issue of marriage. Look at chapter 8. We're moving quickly. Paul's talking about the issue of meats. You know, this may not appear to us tonight to be much of a problem, but in fact this problem concerning meat has far-reaching ramifications. The question in Paul's day was this. Should a Christian eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? You see, what was happening was this. There was meat that was being sacrificed to idols, and then it was taken from heathen temples, and it was being sold in the marketplace. Now, here was the question. Should a Christian eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? And the church was split on the issue. Some said it made no difference, as it was offered to an idol, and idols were nothing. A Christian had conscience of freedom. He had liberty of conscience to eat what he liked. On the other hand, there were those who said that a believer should not eat such meat. It was a serious form of compromise. Some would go further and say that there were all kinds of things about which a believer should have scruples. And this is the whole point of the passage. How far should a Christian integrate into the heathen society around him? To what extent must he isolate himself from it? My friends, are these not relevant questions? You see, in our day, the question for us might not be, what should we eat, but what should we drink? Should a Christian drink wine? Should a Christian touch alcohol? Should a Christian go to the movies? Should a Christian read certain books? Should a Christian go to a dance? Should a Christian have a channel on his television that shows dirty movies? You see, these questions tonight are bang up to date. Alan Kearns, in his book, Solid Foundation, sums up Paul's teaching like this. One, maintain a total separation from that which promotes the cause of the devil. To the Corinthians, this meant refusing to eat what they knew to be a sacrifice to idols too. In matters indifferent, seek to do what is spiritually profitable and edifying. Three, in all things maintain a good testimony and be particularly careful not to lead a weaker brother astray. Four, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so there was this issue concerning marriage, and then there was this issue concerning meats, and then there was this issue concerning ministers. Look at chapter 9, verse 1, very quickly. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen our Lord? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? You see, the Corinthians, as we're going to see next Tuesday evening, they had a problem with Paul's apostolic authority. Indeed, they were judging Paul. Come back to chapter 4 for a moment. Look at verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's look at verse 1 just to get the context. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. In chapter 9, Paul renounces his privileges, for he doesn't want to hinder the work of the gospel, but they were questioning Paul. Who are you to command us? Who are you to tell us what to do? By what right did Paul presume to command them? I suppose, my dear friends, it's the question of authority in the church versus spiritual anarchy. That's not a modern problem. We're living in a day and age when people recognize little or no authority in the church. When someone is disciplined in one church, they simply go down the road to another church. They'll be gladly received. No questions will be asked. It's the days of the judges again. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I want to suggest to you tonight, this is a reason for church fellowship. This is a reason for church membership. All of us are to be spiritually accountable. I'm to be spiritually accountable. You are to be spiritually accountable. And all of us are to be spiritually accountable and answerable to men whom God has placed over us for our good, Christian preachers included. It really gets to me. Concerning preachers who are running around the country telling people how to live and they don't even belong to a local assembly themselves. All of us are accountable. And so Paul's dealing with the issue of marriage. He's dealing with the issue of meats. He's dealing with the issue of ministers. And then look at chapter 11. He's dealing with the issue of meetings. You see, there was what Alan Kern calls a radical feminism in the church at Corinth. In fact, the women said they were equal with men. And since they were equal with men, they were going to do as men did. They said, why should the men be allowed to worship with heads uncovered when we have to cover our heads? We are as good as the men. We demand equality. Of course, in essence, men and women are equal. That's not the point. The difference is the difference in the area of function. Men and women are equal when it comes to grace. But they're not equal when it comes to place. Men and women are equal when it comes to acceptance with God. But they're not equal when it comes to authority from God. For God has given the headship to man. Now, how is this headship demonstrated in the church? We'll look at chapter 11 and verse 4. Chapter 11 and verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. If a Christian man comes to worship with a hat on his head, he dishonors, he disgraces, he puts to shame his head. Conversely, if a Christian woman comes to worship with no veil on her head, she dishonors, she disgraces, she puts to shame her head, the man, by covering her glory. And remember, her hair is her glory. By covering her glory, she joins the man in proclaiming that in the assembly of the saints, Christ has all the glory. Now tell me, is this letter not relevant today? My dear friends, what was raising its head in the church of Corinth, sadly, holds sway in most local churches today. But there was another difficulty in the meetings in Corinth. You see, the church was turning the Lord's Supper into an orgy of eating and drinking. You see, in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was preceded by a love feast. And what was happening was a travesty of love. What was happening was this. The rich man would sit at one end of the table and he ate sumptuously, and the poor man would sit at the other end of the table with his meager meal, and then coming on the top of this alleged love feast came the observance of the Lord's Supper. But the two things were contradicting each other. The original idea of the love feast was sharing, but that idea had been lost. Some of the members in the church at Corinth were even getting drunk. It's likely that this love feast was the only decent meal that some of the poor members had, and to be treated scornfully by the richer members, it not only hurt their stomachs, it hurt their pride. Disgraceful scenes marked this gathering, so much so that Paul says it lost its true character. It wasn't for the honor of the Savior, nor did it reflect the unity of the saints. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "In this that I declare unto you, I praise ye not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is drunken, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Now, brethren and sisters, while this particular abuse may not have entered into our church today, it reminds us, does it not, we need to be careful how we approach the Lord's table. How do you approach the Lord's table come Sunday morning? Do you approach it regularly? Look at verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come." In Acts 20 we read, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, do you approach it regularly? Do you approach it reverently? With quiet contemplation, do you approach it righteously? With no unconfessed sin, no bitter spirit, no proud heart, indeed, do you come to the Lord's table at all? Would amaze you how many of the Lord's people turn their back on the table every Sunday morning in this church. And yet the Lord's dying request was, "This do in remembrance of me." And so Paul's taking up these issues in the church concerning marriage, concerning meats, concerning ministers, and concerning meetings. Slip over to chapter 12 very quickly, because that clock's moving on. Divisions in the church, disorders in the church, difficulties in the church, diversity in the church. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." I suppose There is no element in the church's life today where there is as much confusion as there is about spiritual gifts. Do I have a spiritual gift? Where do gifts come from? Are there some gifts that are temporary? Are there some gifts that are permanent? Spiritual gifts are listed in four chapters of the Bible. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, chapter 4, and 1 Peter 4. And when you combine all of those lists, you end up with 19 different gifts and offices. Peter, in his epistle, summarizes these gifts into categories. He says this, maybe I'll show you this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at verse 11. Peter summarizing the gifts. Verse 11. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So there are speaking gifts. If any man minister, or we could translate it, if any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are speaking gifts, verse 11. If any man minister, there are serving gifts. Speaking gifts, serving gifts, something else. There are sign gifts. Now, the sign gifts, apostleship, prophecy, healing, miracles, knowledge, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues were given during the first century and then passed out. For with the completion of the canon of Scripture, the sign gifts became unnecessary. And then there are stationary gifts. The gift of wisdom, of faith, discerning of spirits, helps, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing of mercy, evangelism, that of a pastor, teacher, are given on a permanent basis throughout church history. Now, Paul is talking about the diversity of gift within the body of Christ. Look at chapter 12. He's talking about the endowment of the gifts. You say, Dennis, what's a gift? A gift, a spiritual gift, my dear friends, is a God-given capacity, a God-given ability through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the body. Now let me tell you very quickly some things about these gifts. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Look, Paul says they're distributed individually. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with it. You know what that means? Not one of us tonight are excluded. That rules out self-pity. That rules out self-depreciation in the body of Christ. Nobody can say, there's nothing I can do for God. God has given you a gift. They're given individually. Notice, again, chapter 12 and verse 6, they're given diversely. The Lord bestows a variety of gifts in the church. The gifts that He has given you, He has withheld from me. The gifts that He has given me, He has withheld from you. The gifts are distributed individually. The gifts are distributed diversely. Look at chapter 12 and verse 11. The gifts are distributed sovereignly. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Today we often hear people seeking gifts. My dear friend, you can't seek a gift. They are given as God chooses. They are given as God wills. Moreover, that means that there's no reason why anyone should brag about anything he does in the Lord's work. Why, in this very epistle, Paul says, what have you that you did not receive? Richard Baxter says, each of us is just a pen in the hand of God. And what honor is there in a pen? Each of us is just a pen in the hand of God. And what honor is there in a pen? And so Paul is talking about the endowment of the gifts. Look at chapter 13. Here's the energy of the gifts. See, these gifts need to be exercised in love. Paul says, follow after. Chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. It's Harold Wilmington who said the spiritual gifts may be thought of as God's divine bricks to be used in the construction of His holy and earthly temple. In the analogy, love serves as the celestial cement which holds the bricks together. My friends, theology without love leads to dead orthodoxy. Love without theology leads to outright heresy. And so Paul's talking about the endowment of the gifts. They're distributed personally. They're distributed variously. They're distributed sovereignly. He's talking about the energy of the gifts. They need to be exercised and operated in love. And then in chapter 14, look at it for a moment. He's talking about the exercise of the gifts. You see, everything must be done decently and in order. Chapter 14, verse 36, following the word of God. Paul says this to this carnal crowd. He said, if you're spiritual, you'll prove it by obeying the word of God. You see, my dear friends, here's an important principle we need to remember in an age where the charismatic movement is sweeping the board. The Spirit of God never works apart from the word of God. The Spirit of God never works apart from the word of God. The Spirit of God never works contrary to the word of God. And that principle needs to be remembered, particularly in the operation of spiritual gifts. People do and say all sorts of things today. But if it is contrary to the Word of God, if it is in direct violation of the Scriptures, it's all done in the energy of the flesh. It must be done in accordance with the Word of God. And so Paul is talking about divisions in the church, disorders in the church, difficulties in the church, diversity within the church. Look at chapter 15 in closing. He's talking about doctrine in the church. You see, there were some in Corinth that were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. My dear friends, what would any of these truths be worth tonight if we didn't have the living, resurrected Lord Jesus to make them real? You see, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ tonight, Christianity collapses. For a denial of the resurrection is a denial of the doctrine of salvation. Look at chapter 15 and verse 12. I want you to notice here the seven ifs, seven tragic results if there's no resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain, yea. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. To deny the resurrection is to deny the faith. My dear friends, tonight the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real event. It didn't occur in someone's imagination. It occurred in history. Jesus Christ tonight is alive. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ was raised from the dead and so shall we. His resurrection is the unconditional guarantee of our resurrection and we shall have a body like unto his glorious body. You know something tonight when the rapture dawns There's going to be a duet that will be sung. Those who are alive at the Lord's coming will cleave the skies with the triumphant shout, O death, where is thy sting? Those who have died before the Lord's return will leap from their grave shouting, O grave, where is thy victory? There's the doctrine of the resurrection. Now look at chapter 16. Paul ends this difficult letter with the duty of the redeemed. He's talking about the collection for the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's giving us some pointers about giving. He says we should give periodically. See verse 2? First day of the week. Is that in your Bible? It's in mine. We should give periodically. And then he said we should give proportionately, as God hath prospered him. And then he said we should give purposefully, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul wanted no high-pressure appeal. He concludes this letter with some personal comments and a powerful challenge. Look at chapter 16 and verse 13 in closing. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity. And then look at verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The word anathema means fitted to destruction. Fitted for destruction. The word Maranatha means the Lord cometh. Now here's where Paul was looking. Remember two problems that faces all. We need the church in the world. That's evangelism. We need to keep the world out of the church. That's holiness. Was it not Horatius Bronner who said, I look for the church and found it in the world. I look for the world and found it in the church. Now, how do you affect the world without being infected by the world? Paul gives us two answers. We look back to the cross. We preach Christ crucified. We look forward to the coming. Maranatha. Our Lord is coming. In other words, says Paul, live in the light of the cross and live in the light of the coming. By so doing, we will share Paul's assurance. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts this evening. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We realize there were difficult issues that Paul had to grapple with in the first century. And Lord, there are difficult issues that we have to grapple with in the 21st century. And we just pray that we might be a separate people, that we might be a holy people, that we might know what it is to have the church in the world, but not the world in the church. We pray, our Father, that we might realize tonight that God is calling us to a life of godliness and holiness, that we ought to be sober, righteous, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we may ever live in the light of the cross, and in the light of the near return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, tonight for a living Savior. We thank you for one who's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank you, Lord, for one who will soon come to the air and take from the world his own. Bless your word to our hearts this evening, for Christ's sake. Amen.